Richard said something to me right before the service. He says, I don't understand your title. I said, good, you're not supposed to. If you did, I wouldn't have anything to explain, right? We will get to the meaning of that in a couple moments. The two verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4, which probably means we'll read different scripture next week, because we've been reading the same ones for the past 4 or 5 weeks. But it brings some of the initial thoughts of the first part to a close. The emphasis has been on the practical foundation of the church. The gifts of evangelism, pastor and teacher, are the ones that are used for the equipping of the church for service. There is unity in faith, a faith and knowledge that centers on Jesus. Where there is the pursuit of unity and knowledge, there is maturity. Maturity comes from the implementation of our spiritual gifts under the control of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the purpose and plan of God. This is all kind of a summary. Last week in verse 14, we saw some negative aspects when there is not maturity. It talks about children, that we're not to be like children. To say the least, there would be confusion, there would be discord, there would be lack of harmony, heresy, error would be tolerated. We talked about some popular heresies last week. They would be tolerated because there would not be maturity to discern truth from error. And I'm so glad that verse 15 is included. It just doesn't stop with verse 14. Verse 15 begins with the contrasting adversative. You know what that's a fancy title for? The word but. But, speaking the truth in love. It's an exact contrast of what we saw in verse 14. That contrast is now speaking of what should be, what we need to be. And of course, that is the way that God has planned things. God has designed things. That's our goal. Our goal is to be like Jesus, individually and corporately. That's a challenge. That's a direction. That's a daily thing, to be like Jesus. That's kind of a review. So before we get into the text, let's just ask the Lord's blessing upon our time this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come, we pause on a passage of Scripture that is so very important for our understanding of your insight, your guidance, your direction in what we do, what we are here for as a church that is to bring honor to you. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. Help us to take them to heart. Help us to hear. Help us to listen. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking the truth in love. It's not an isolated theme. It's not an isolated verse. I just picked out one parallel thought. In 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, speak the truth in love, indeed. Speaking the truth in love is evidence of spiritual maturity. One author says, for the immature believer, right doctrine can be no more than cold orthodoxy. If you haven't grown in the Lord, you can take what is absolutely true, absolutely right, and use it like a hammer. Cold orthodoxy. Just pound away. And love can be no more than sentimentality. Just, oh, we just have to love everybody. You know, that's true, but not in that sense of the word. Only the mature man, only the mature person, the one who is growing up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, only that one is consistent in having sufficient wisdom to understand God's truth and effectively present it to others. See, growing is the whole key here. And only he has the continual humility and grace to present that truth in love and his power. The combination of truth and love counteracts the two great threats to having a successful church, and that's the lack of truth and the lack of compassion. So when we talk about speaking the truth in love, and that's the thought that we want to develop this morning, I thought I'd give you a personal example. It's not really a spiritual example. It's not a church example. It's not a biblical example. It's an example about my doctor. Oh, yeah? His name's Dr. Bajpai, Kamlesh Bajpai. He's from India. And he's been our doctor in one way or another, I believe, since 1981. He was the prenatal care for Nathaniel, although he didn't make it to the delivery. Nathaniel did, but the doctor didn't. So over the years, I've learned to trust him. Okay, he had two different times when he left his practice. He went in the Air Force to do some things, and then about 5-6 years ago, he moved to Florida because it was better for his mom. Well, his mom passed away, and what he moved there for wasn't exactly what he thought. So he moved back. So I've been under his care. I haven't. I've been under his care. I haven't. I've been under his care. You get the idea that I like him. I trust him. I keep going back to him. Why? Because he has the best interest in mind for me, because I'm his patient, as well as all of his patients. I've received good treatment. He's a doctor that listens. He's given good advice, good insight, until. Now, I usually like, after my appointment and you go to the desk where you check out, I ask what they call a clinical summary. They're starting now to fill things out, what would happen during the visit, rather than send it to medical records and all that. So usually I can get a summary of what we did. Well, I read the clinical summary, and you know what he had the gall to say? That I was slightly obese. Well, I wasn't, of course. Maybe a few pounds overweight. Obese? No way. So all kinds of thought went through my mind. That dirty, rotten scum. No. Maybe I should find another doctor that's not so blunt or what do I have here? Maybe I thought that he was writing a summary for some other patient. We got mixed up, you know. I just didn't understand it. And I got thinking, well, I'll only listen to him when I like what he's saying. You know? And the rest of it, well, that's just his opinion, right? You know, I could argue with him about it. Maybe just the things that I thought to be important, I'd pay attention to. I could ignore what he said, just pretend I didn't read it. That way he's a nice guy again, right? Then I looked in the mirror, and I came to the stunning realization that he may have been right. Okay, now he was right. Not because I looked in the mirror. but because he had the numbers. He had a standard. You know, they take your height, your weight, your age. Some of them take you the circumference of your wrist and all that stuff. He had the numbers. He had a standard that he used, and he had no choice but to tell the truth. Okay? He had a concern for me as his patient. And even though I didn't like what he said, I couldn't really argue with him. So he used what probably would be called the medical model. And they have that for all kinds of things, you know. Looking over this group, I'll bet you all have had blood work done, right? Maybe not some. Yeah, probably all of you. And when you get your results back, they give you the number for that particular test, and they have an acceptable range. And if you don't fall into that acceptable range, it's usually marked so you can understand that you're not in that range. In other words, you've got to fit in the parameters of that model to be acceptable. Whether it be whatever, you know, blood work, blood pressure. You know, if what is it now? If it's above 130, you have high blood pressure. You know, there's a model that you have to fit. So with all these tests, if you fit the model, you're okay. You know, it could be heart rate. It could be body mass index, body fat index, all those kind of things. There's a model, right? You understand what I'm saying? That when you fit into those acceptable ranges, the doctor says, you're doing great. I'm really happy with you. So it came to the point where I had some choices to make. So I went out on the internet and I found a different standard. You've never done anything like that, have you? I stretched it a little bit, but you know what? That didn't change what was in the mirror. It didn't. Didn't change it at all. I had a choice. I could ignore what he said, even though I knew it was true. But I could say, well, it really wasn't important. That's just one thing. No big deal. Or I could start taking corrective measures. I could change. It's been slow. I'm not sure what he'd write now, but, you know, I think you get the idea. Now, I won't say he loves me, but I do know he has my best interest at heart. I do know he cares for his patients, and I do know he's telling the truth. He spoke the truth in love, for concern. Paul, in Ephesians, is speaking the truth in love. We had those thoughts in verse 14, no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He was saying, some of you are falling into that trap. He's not saying it mean. He's not saying it looking down his nose at them. He's telling them in love, don't fall into this trap. And there's a standard by which he is holding his truth up to. In verse 13, it is to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's not a medical model, it's a spiritual model. It's a standard We are to be like Christ. In verse 15, he almost repeats the same thing. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. He's using a standard. So the Ephesians can't say, Paul, that's just your opinion. Paul, we need a second opinion. Okay, go to Romans 8:28 for a second opinion. 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are we to conform to? Christ, the standard, the spiritual model. That we're to be like. Okay, Paul, I need a third opinion. Go to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Who lives in Paul? Christ lives in me. It's not me. I'm conforming to the standard, he's saying. Is Paul speaking the truth in love? Yes. And as we will see throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, as we take it a chunk at a time, he's going to address the church at Ephesus with some specific areas where they need to take corrective measures, just like slightly obese. He's saying there's some things you need to change. So I got to thinking, when confronted with truth, whether it be from God's word, whether it be from somebody you hear on the radio, something that I say, when confronted with truth about your spiritual condition, how do we respond? That's a good question. Well, probably we could respond very similar to the way I responded to my doctor. I could make excuses. You could make excuses about your spiritual condition. Well, you know, because of this or that, I am the way I am. I have an Irish temper, so, you know, that's just the way it is. He's of the Irish ethnic group, not race, right? If you were in Sunday school, you know that. You can make excuses for your spiritual condition. Or you could disregard, like I was tempted to. That's just his opinion. You could disregard. When somebody confronts your spiritual condition, well, I just won't turn to that station anymore. I won't listen to him. I won't come to church. I'll withdraw from fellowship. You know, I don't want to hear about how bad I am. You know, heard this little story about somebody talking about their childhood and where they went to church. Somebody asked him, where'd you go to church when you were young? He said, well, we went to two different churches. If we wanted to feel good, we went to the Methodist church. If we wanted to feel bad, we went to the Baptist church. You know what I'm talking about, okay? You know, so some people just say, I'm going to go to the other one. Do you realize how much of Scripture is warning? How much of Scripture, especially the New Testament epistles, is about change? It's about things that are wrong that we need to put off. We'll get to that later in verse 4. So some will just withdraw. Or the right thing to do, confess the sin, repent, and change. That's what God wants. And as we look into the context of Ephesians 4, I get the feeling that Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, the spiritual health of the whole church body is at stake here. And I think we'll see that in verses 15 and 16. Verse 14 was the negative aspect of the lack of growth. Verses 15 and 16 are the positive sides to being like Christ. Being truthful, and I think you can see it, is it really in direct contrast to being carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. There's nothing truthful about that. So he says, but speaking the truth in love. A precise, literal translation of speaking the truth is truthing. Every time I type truthing into my notes, spell check wanted to change it to trothing. Even spell check didn't know what truthing was. But truthing is being truthful in both speech and conduct. In other words, it's a lifestyle. And from that idea, we get little cliches like practice what you preach. What's your favorite verse of Scripture? I don't want you to tell me. Just think. What's your favorite verse of Scripture? You got it? That is probably God's way of truthing to you. In other words, you've got to put that verse into practice. If it's your favorite verse, you've probably shared it sometime with somebody. So you've got to practice it. You've got to be truthing that verse. Speak the truth in love. I've told you before, when I was in junior high, there was this, I don't remember much from junior high, but I remember this big poster on the wall. It gets bigger every time I tell the story. And it had this huge open mouth. All you could see was lips, teeth, and gums. Really? And under it, it says, what you are speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. Now, that's kind of the opposite of what we're talking about here. He's saying, that little poster was saying, you're not truthing. What you are does not agree with what you say. So Paul says, speak the truth, be truthful, and speech, and in conduct, when you allow God's word to speak to your heart, that is that opportunity to truth it, to live it, truthing. Not only are we to do that, but we're to do it in love. Now, love is probably one of the most used and abused words out there. So we must come back to what Scripture means when it says love. Love, in a biblical sense, agape love, is love that seeks the highest good for others. Giving, expecting nothing in return. That idea. So speak the truth in love, knowing that you may not be appreciated, But you're doing it out of concern, the best interest of others. Whereas deceit, craftiness, you know, that's selfish. That has no interest of others. But speak the truth in love. Now, since we've already been talking about the model, the medical model, the spiritual model, who is the model for love? It's God, isn't it? 1 John 4 tells us, for God is love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sin, giving for the best interest of us. Speaking the truth in love, truthing. So rather than remain as spiritual children, like he talked about in verse 14, we are to grow up into him with respect to all things. Someday I'm going to do a study on the usages of all and every, to see how inclusive that really is. Notice it doesn't say to grow up into him with respect to everything except being slightly obese. You see, I'm using that analogy to make an application. We cannot qualify those things spiritually that we don't want to grow to be like. This growing up into him with respect to all things sounds like an insurmountable task. How in the world can we be like Christ? I'm glad you asked that. Because it's accomplished because we are given spiritual gifts, and spiritual gifts reflect the character of Christ. Because they're spiritual. Not only are we given spiritual gifts, but we are given the example of Christ. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We have the example of Christ. Follow me, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. We have the example of Christ to follow. So we are on that road, that upward road. I press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God. We're on that upward road, trying to use our gifts, trying to obey God's word so that we will be more like Christ growing up into him with respect to all things. This is an interesting comparison, analogy, illustration. Because here we have the origin of all things is Christ. Where do we get what we need? From Christ. And where are we going? The goal of all things is to be like Christ. So what do we have in between? The process of being like Christ. How can we go wrong? How, if this is put into practice, how can we go wrong? That's why Paul can say, I've been crucified with Christ. I now live by faith. Christ lives in me. We have kind of an example of this when we're told he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. You know, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Beginning and end. So, the whole of our life is covered, beginning, middle, end. And then he says, from whom the whole body, the whole church, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. Now, there's two thoughts here. And as I read this, the author took the Greek and he used the the participles and the tense and all that kind of stuff. Let me just tell you what it all boils down to. Both terms, fitted and held, speak of unity. If you're fitted together and you're held together, you're one. Now, we haven't talked about this for a while, but remember the original context of this, the book of Ephesians. He's writing to Jews who have been saved, to Gentiles who have been saved, who came from two very diverse worldviews. They didn't think the same. And now he's saying, you're fitted and you're held together. You're to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. So that word fitted, your translations might have a little different word there, I'm not sure. But this idea of fitted together, it's a term that stonecutters and masons would use. And it has the idea that when you take, now they didn't have these nicely formed bricks and cement blocks that are uniform. They had stones. And they would take stones and they'd have to cut them. And they'd have to make them fit up against another stone. And the context there is they fit closely together. Now, anybody can make anything fit with 20 pounds of mortar. You know what I'm saying? You can make two stones that don't have any way to fit together, and you can slop the mortar in there and make, that's not what it's talking about. It's making one stone fit against another, which may mean that one stone needs to be cut or both stones need to be cut. Your life might need to change, and the other person's life might need to change because you are being fitted together. Years ago, I used the illustration of we are a diamond in the rough. And you might have this uncut diamond that was just pulled out of a diamond mine. And the expert would look at that and say, I can see within this a 10-carat diamond. I think that's pretty big, isn't it? Yeah, I know. But it needs to be cut. So they take the diamond with the hammer and chisel and begin to very carefully chip away at that diamond. Same idea. You know who's holding the hammer and chisel in our lives? God. He will not make that diamond crack where it's not supposed to. He will chisel it away. He will fit our lives perfectly where we are needed. Held together. We are fitted. We are held together. I like what one author says. This has the idea of reconciliation. I first read that. I said, okay, I'll mention that and move on. But I pondered it. You know, what is reconciliation? Well, first of all, we are reconciled to God. Now, God does not have to change, right? We do. So when we are reconciled to God, it means that we are changed so that we are no longer enemies of God. We're enter into a relationship of friendship because of what Christ has done for us. Whole different relationship. You cannot be held together if you are at enmity with each other. Does that make sense? Yeah. Being reconciled to each other means that we remove that all the enmity is removed and there is no room left that would hinder unity and peace. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's saying, now that you realize what it's like to be reconciled with God, and that was probably the greatest enmity that could ever be, because sin is intolerable to God. And that enmity was removed. He made it possible so we could be reconciled through Christ to God. He says, now, if that can happen this way, it needs to happen this way. You have the ministry of reconciliation. That's how we're held together, being reconciled with each other. Reconciled to God, reconciled to each other. Then another author said, teaching is a proven process of bringing together and holding together. And he takes that from the concept of the unity of the faith. When we are taught, when we agree, this is what Scripture says, we're held together. When somebody says, oh, no, I don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, or I don't believe in the virgin birth, that's somebody that hasn't conformed to the non-negotiable teachings of Scripture. There is no holding together. There's breaking apart. You get the idea. So being fitted and held together, just as, or according to the proper working of each individual part. Quickly, this has the idea of every joint that supplies by contact with each other. The authors went through great dissertation of what these words mean. Basically, supplying joints supply what each of us need because of contact with one another. Have you ever had a dislocated joint? Hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't work very well, does it? But when you get that contact back to where it should be, things work well. But it's that contact with each other. That's fellowship. We're having some fellowship today. Fellowship is important because it's part of the supplying, the encouraging. It's part of building up the body. Fellowship is not to be taken lightly because it's not just a time to come together, see how many hot dogs and hamburgers you can eat. Oh, that's enjoyable, but that's not the purpose of it. It's encouraging one another. And notice the proper working of each individual part. This is something that works best when the whole body's there. The idea of supplies is that it's, you're not lacking anything, well supplied. And this supply is made by each one that contributes by contact with one another, interaction. There's no isolation. There's no one person shows. Now, I enjoy watching the Lone Ranger. I do. I like those old reruns. Some of the ones that are on now are actually the ones in color, in case you're interested. But there's no Lone Ranger stuff here. This is working together. This is supplying each other. According to the measure or the proper working, goes back to verse 7, that which we are given. According to measure, no more is expected of us and no less is expected than what God has given us. I thought about that. And I thought about all the cooking and baking shows that I've watched with my wife and some without her because I enjoy some of that. And I've learned that in baking, according to the measure is very important. If you forget baking soda in cornbread, it's not very good. If you put too much baking soda in cornbread, it's not very good. But if you put according to the measure that you've got the corn, I mean, that you've got the baking soda, the salt, the sugar, the cornmeal. What else is in corn? Flour. Yeah, flour. If you forget any of that stuff, it's not very, yes, you can tell. I just watch the show. I don't actually do it. But if you forget that stuff, if it's not according to the measure, it ain't very good. Excuse my English, but you know what I mean. So Paul says, if there's too much, not good. Somebody tries to go beyond. Somebody doesn't do what they're supposed to, according to the measure. I think you get the idea. This proper working is energy that is active. Our gifts are meant to be used. And that might sound repetitive, but Paul keeps repeating it, so it must be important. I thought about the 80-20 rule, and I found out that the 80-20 rule is basically a good thing. Yeah, I didn't know that. But in church work, it's not. You know, the 80-20 rule says that 20% of the people produce 80% of the results, and that's not scriptural. It needs to be 100% of the people produce 100% of the results. The whole body. Each individual part. Then it says that we are to build in love, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It needs to be a sphere, an atmosphere of love, and each one contributing to that. So being truthful in love will cause growth in love. Truthing. Truthing. I trust that as we hear things about the body, about Christ dying for our sin, that you are either 100% assured of your salvation, or that you're 100% assured that you're not saved. Does that make sense? Because if you're kind of in the in-between, you don't know where you are. If you need to be saved, truthing, I'm telling you the truth, because your best interest, your eternal interest is at stake. If you're not saved, you have no hope. And if you are saved and you're not using your spiritual gifts, truthing says you're a hindrance to the Lord's work. Now, you can accept that. You can disregard it. You can say that's my opinion. But I think that's what God's word says. Truthing. The next step's up to us. What will we do with what God has given us? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you used the Apostle Paul to write down, preserve for us, these great spiritual truths. That we are truly without excuse, that your word is clear, you make no mistakes, you don't lie, you speak the truth. Help us to hear, help us to understand, help us to respond in the right way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.